coming under the means of your grace, public teaching, an exposition of your word, hearing of your word expounded. Father, we pray that through this divine means, may the Holy Spirit greatly bless our reception of what we will hear and what our hearts will engage and be affected by concerning the truth of your scriptures, and very specifically concerning this whole matter of what we would call Christian fasting. Father, we pray the greater sanctification would be the end result, would be the fruit for all of us as your people, as the outcome of today's teaching. We pray the Holy Spirit through the Word will challenge us as well as encourage us to a homesickness for you, and thereby a greater pursuit, Lord, a greater pursuit in our own lives of communion and of fellowship with our Lord and our God. We ask these things for Christ's sake. In his blessed name we pray. Amen. I'll invite you this afternoon to turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to begin reading at verse 16 through verse 18. Just three verses. This is still a part of a sermon that was preached by our Lord Jesus Christ. We know this sermon as it has been called the Sermon on the Mount. And this is just a very small portion of the Sermon on the Mount, which covers Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. But today we're only looking at three verses out of chapter 6. Let's listen to what our Lord says to us. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. God bless the reading of his word. When John Calvin wrote in his Institutes on the subject of fasting, he made the following insightful remark as his introduction. Let us therefore make some observations on fasting, since very many, not understanding what usefulness there can be in it, judge it not to be very necessary, while others reject it altogether as superfluous. Where its use is not well known, it is easy to fall into superstition. 400 years later, A.W. Pink would begin an exposition on fasting with this lamentation. He said, "Personally, we have never heard a sermon or Bible reading on fasting, and very little has come to our notice thereon which was written during the last 40 years. And most of that little left very much to be desired. From conversations and communications with others, it appears that our experience has been by no means a singular one." And finally, John R. W. Stott in 1978 echoed nearly the same sentiments as that of Pink and Calvin when he began writing his commentary on the very passage that we'll be looking at this afternoon, Matthew 6, 16 through 18, and this is what Stott wrote. Here is a passage of Scripture which is commonly ignored. I suspect that some of us live our Christian lives as if these verses had been torn out of our Bibles. Most Christians lay stress on daily prayer and sacrificial giving, but few lay stress on fasting. Evangelical Christianity in particular, whose characteristic emphasis is on an inward religion of heart and spirit, does not readily come to terms with an outward bodily practice like fasting. I wonder, in the light of these comments on both the lack of understanding and personal engagement with fasting, if any of us here today can relate. If I were to take a survey of our own congregation as to how many fellow Christians fasted, what would the stats show? Or if I were simply to ask the question, have you ever fasted as a Christian? And note, I'm asking this as a Christian. I'm not asking if you've ever fasted. Many Christians have fasted, but not very many Christians have fasted as a Christian. They have not devoted themselves to a Christian fast. So, what then would be your answer to the question, have you ever fasted as a Christian? Does the subject of fasting even have a category in your thinking as a Christian? I would venture to say that for the majority of us in this congregation, like most evangelicals at large, biblical fasting is simply not a part of what any of us consider when it comes to the Christian life, when it comes to Christian living. Well, with that in mind, I want to turn our attention to Matthew 6, 16 through 18, where our Lord Jesus Christ has given us an important teaching on how to fast without hypocrisy. This passage brings to a close the first section of Matthew 6, where Jesus has been teaching his disciples on how not to practice your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. In other words, Matthew 6, 1 through 18 is a warning against the danger of religious hypocrisy. But undergirding this warning are three illustrations wherein our Lord demonstrates the nature of religious hypocrisy on the one hand and how to counter religious hypocrisy on the other hand. By way of giving, praying, and fasting, Jesus shows what is behind all religious hypocrisy. It is the motive to be seen by others. Thus, in such religious devotions, the aim is not to glorify God, but to glorify ourselves. So while one may appear to be deeply spiritual and devoted to God because of how much they give or pray or fast, yet in the heart of the hypocrite, the drive is never to magnify God's honor, but to win the applause of men. This is why Jesus says three times in this passage that for the religious hypocrite, they have received their reward. Since all they are after is the praise of men, then the praise of men will be all they'll get. But how does one counter the temptation toward religious hypocrisy? How does a follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, flee the alluring temptation to be noticed and honored by men for his devotional service to God? By way of giving and praying, Jesus has taught us that such spiritual disciplines are to be done with God as our only audience. We are to give in secret, Christ says, with God as our only witness, since our giving is unto Him and not to men. And we are to pray in secret, with God as the only object and aim of all our praying. The point is, to evade the snare of religious hypocrisy, we must be ever checking our motives when it comes to any service we would render to God. Is our giving and praying a matter of pure devotion to God, or just an act we perform on stage for human applause? It's tough and searching questions like this that keep a Christian honest and sincere when it comes to why they do what they do for the Lord. And it is to this end that Matthew 6, 1 through 18 seeks to bring God's people as it concerns their practice of all spiritual disciplines and devotions. Well, with this context before us, I want us to turn to our study of Matthew 6, 16 through 18, where our Lord's third and final illustration is given in relation to religious hypocrisy. As already mentioned, this last illustration is centered on fasting. And as to our approach to this passage, we will consider it from two angles: the what of fasting, and then the why of fasting. The what of fasting, and then the why of fasting. To begin with, then, let's look at the what of fasting. Reading again our text in full. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Our first major point in this study is not concerned with the exposition of this passage in Matthew chapter 6, but with making clarification as to what fasting is biblically. We must start here if our Lord's teaching is going to make sense to us and have any relevance to us at all. So, what then is fasting? The word employed in our text, translated as fast, comes from a Greek term that literally means not to eat. The fast, therefore, in its most basic definition, is refraining from food. But as Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed out, fasting, if we conceive of it truly, must not only be confined to the question of food and drink. Fasting should really be made to include abstinence from anything which is legitimate in and of itself for the sake of some special spiritual purpose. There are many bodily functions which are right and normal and perfectly legitimate, but which for special peculiar reasons in certain circumstances should be controlled. That is fasting. So when it comes to biblical fasting, it is not just refraining from food, but it is refraining from anything, as Lloyd-Jones put it, that is legitimate in and of itself for the sake of some spiritual purpose. This means you can hold a fast from the internet, TV, music, your favorite hobby, shopping, collecting, investing, or traveling. In other words, for a Christian to fast is to break away from a normal habitual routine for the purpose of seeking God. Thus, the manner and character of all biblical fasting is self-denial and self-discipline. But at the root of biblical fasting is what John Piper called the hunger of a homesickness for God. Expanding on this concept, Piper said, "Half of Christian fasting is that our physical appetite is lost because our homesickness for God is so intense. The other half is that our homesickness for God is threatened because our physical appetites are so intense. In the first half, appetite is lost. In the second half, appetite is resisted. In the first, we yield to the higher hunger that is. In the second, we fight for the higher hunger that isn't. Christian fasting is not only the spontaneous effect of a superior satisfaction in God, it is also a chosen weapon against every force in the world that would take that satisfaction away. Therefore, when I say that the root of Christian fasting is the hunger of homesickness for God, I mean that we will do anything and go without anything if, by any means, we might protect ourselves from the deadening effects of innocent delights and preserve the sweet longings of our homesickness for God. Not just food, but anything." So when we talk about fasting as a Christian, we are talking about that act of heartfelt, spontaneous self-denial, whereby we abstain for a season from anything that would interfere with an uninterrupted and earnest seeking of the Lord, like giving and praying. All fasting, if biblical, has God as its sole object. Fasting, then, is never to be undertaken for the mere sake of fasting itself. In other words, you don't fast for the sake of fasting. You fast as a matter of seeking God. Hence, as Piper rightly said, fasting is at its root a homesickness for God. But in addition to its definition, we also see in biblical fasting that it is linked to prayer. It is linked to prayer. John MacArthur wrote concerning this point that you can pray without fasting, but you cannot fast biblically without praying. Adding another layer to this truth, MacArthur observed, fasting is an affirmation of intense prayer, a corollary of deep spiritual struggle before God. It is never an isolated act or a ceremony or ritual that has some inherent efficacy or merit. It has no value at all. In fact, it becomes a spiritual hindrance and a sin when done for any reason apart from knowing and following the Lord's will. It is for this reason that when we look at God's Word, when we look in God's Word at the examples of God's people fasting, we see fasting linked with prayer and thus with God and His purposes as its aim. So, for instance, we see King David fasting and praying for his firstborn child with Bathsheba, who had become severely sick, and even fasting and praying for his enemies in Psalm 35:13. There's also King Jehoshaphat, who in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 3 called for a nationwide season of fasting and praying when Judah was threatened with attack from the Moabites and the Ammonites. In Ezra chapter 8, 21 through 23, as the Jewish exiles were about to make their journey back to Jerusalem after their 70-year captivity in Babylon had come to an end, Ezra declared for them all a time of fasting and praying for the journey before them. And after their return to Jerusalem, the Jews had come under great conviction over their intermarrying with unbelieving Gentiles, to which Ezra responded by seeking God in prayer and fasting as he mourned in godly sorrow over Israel's sin. When we turn to the New Testament, we see the same examples of God's people connecting their fasting with prayer. One of the most significant examples of this is recorded in Acts chapter 13, verses 2 and 3, where the church in Antioch had given themselves to prayer and fasting, whereby the Holy Spirit would reveal to them that He had called Paul and Barnabas to be sent out as missionaries to the Gentiles. The lesson here is not that there was power in their fasting which resulted in the ordaining and sending of Paul and Barnabas, but rather their seeking God through prayer and fasting revealed the state of their hearts before the Lord. The matters pressing the church at Antioch during this time were of such enormous, serious nature that it was necessary to break away from otherwise normal routines. As one writer put it, people who are consumed with concern before God do not take a lunch break. But of course, the main point being made by all these biblical examples is that fasting is always linked with prayer. And this certainly reemphasizes the larger point already made that the sole object of fasting is God in His purposes. However, with all that has been said as to what fasting means and how it's carried out, I also must clarify that for the New Covenant believer, that's who we are, fasting is never commanded as an obligation that must be done. That's right. There's no command anywhere for the New Covenant believer to fast. The only fast commanded in the Bible is the one connected with the Day of Atonement. On that day, if you remember, all the people were to humble their souls, which was a Hebrew expression that included forsaking food as an act of self-denial. This was a national fast involving all the people of Israel, and it occurred only one time a year as a part of the Day of Atonement. But this fast, Understand, this fast was under the old covenant, and it was part of the ceremonial laws for the nation of Israel. Yet now, due to the once-for-all atoning work of Christ, everything in the ceremonial laws have been forever taken away. Thus, the prescribed fast for the Day of Atonement is no longer binding for the people of God, because Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant which cancels out the old. But despite the fact that we find no command for fasting in the new covenant, yet we do see plenty of examples of new covenant believers committing themselves to a time of fasting and prayer. In fact, fasting is mentioned, listen to this, fasting is mentioned some 30 times in the New Testament in mostly a favorable context as a legitimate form of spiritual devotion. Moreover, right here in Matthew 6, 16 and 17, Jesus himself indicates by the terms, when you fast, that fasting is both normal and acceptable in the Christian life. In other words, our Lord assumes that his followers will fast on certain occasions. Jesus assumes this, even though he does not give a command nor specify a particular time, place, or method. To add one more layer of truth to this fact is what we read in Matthew chapter 9, 14 and 15, where the disciples of John the Baptist asked Jesus why his disciples did not fast. To which Jesus answered by saying, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." What was our Lord teaching by this answer about his followers, us, and fasting? What was he teaching? It was this: after his death and resurrection, he will return to his Father in heaven. This is the bridegroom being taken away. And during that time, which is the entire church age, the age we're living in right now, the disciples of Christ will fast. So while Jesus was physically with his disciples, fasting was not called for. Jesus was here. His presence was not simply felt. It could be physically touched, which was far greater. His voice could be audibly heard. His eyes could be looked into. But now that Jesus is gone from our presence physically, though he is certainly with us spiritually, it is proper, indeed it is legitimate, to fast and pray. Therefore, in this age, while the bridegroom is taken away, there is an ache inside every Christian that Jesus is not here as fully and intimately and as powerfully and as gloriously as we want him to be. We hunger then for so much more of him. Hence, Jesus our Lord assumes rightly, he assumes rightly that his disciples, that we will fast. So what then is fasting? I've already answered this question, but to close this first major point, we need to review it in summary. What is fasting biblically? It is this. It is the spiritual act of a heartfelt, spontaneous self-denial whereby we abstain for a season from anything that would interfere with an uninterrupted and earnest seeking of the Lord through prayer. Let me say that again. Biblical fasting is the spiritual act of a heartfelt, spontaneous self-denial whereby we abstain for a season from anything that would interfere with an uninterrupted and earnest seeking of the Lord through prayer. Or as John Piper crystallized it, it is a hunger for God awakened by the taste of God freely given in the gospel. That is the what of fasting. Or from unpacking the what of fasting, we now need to turn our attention to the why. The why of fasting. And here we come to the exposition of our text in Matthew 6, 16 through 18. Let's read this passage once more. Jesus says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." The why of fasting is all about motive. It's all about the motive behind our fasting. And this is the central issue which Jesus is impressing on us here in Matthew 6, 16 through 18, whenever we would give ourselves to fasting. In the first place, notice, we must not be like the hypocrites. We must not be like the hypocrites. The hypocrites, as we've already learned, are referring to the Jewish religious leaders who would fast twice a week, usually on the second and fifth days of the week. They claimed those days were chosen because they were the days Moses made the two separate trips to receive the tablets of the law from God on Mount Sinai. But those days also happened to be the major Jewish market days when cities and towns were crowded with farmers and merchants and shoppers. They were therefore the 2 days where public fasting would have had the largest audiences. So in such days like this, what did the hypocrites do when they fasted? Our Lord tells us that they would look gloomy and disfigure their faces. On the one hand, they would look sullen, sad, dreary, and depressing. And yet on the other hand, Jesus said that they would disfigure their faces. The word translated disfigure comes from the Greek verb haphanizo, which literally meant to make disappear, or to render invisible or unrecognizable. When applied to the Jewish religious leaders, now understand what was going on here. When applied to the Jewish religious leaders, they would literally neglect personal hygiene, cover their heads with sackcloth, dishevel their hair, smear their faces with dirt and ashes, so they could look very pale and melancholy. What a sight they must have been. I mean, you know, they really did stand out of the crowd looking like that. No wonder Jesus called them hypocrites, because they were just playing the part of actors on a stage. A.W. Pink said of them, "They advertised what should have been a secret between their souls and God. They employed a counterfeit sadness and ostentatious grief, and thereby reduced to a farce and a mockery what should have been held in great sanctity." But for what purpose did the Jewish religious leaders put on such a performance? Jesus tells us very plainly, they did it so that their fasting may be seen by others. Here was the driving motive behind all the fasting carried out by the hypocrites. All they wanted was the approval and praise of men. That's it. Self-glory was what they lived for. The core of their whole religion was for self-pleasing and self-serving. God's name, God's glory, was just a plastic billboard, if you will, which they carried into the marketplace and the synagogue. But behind the billboard with God's name on it was a heart full of nothing but love of self. John MacArthur summed it up like this. He said, "Everything they did centered around themselves. God had no place in their motives or their thinking, and he had no part in their reward. The reward they wanted was recognition by men, and that reward, and only that reward, they received in full." And indeed they did, because if you remember, as I have told you before, The scribes and the Pharisees were considered by the ancient nation of Israel in the time of Christ. The scribes and Pharisees were truly considered the good old boys of Israel. They were the heroes. So they really did get what they were after. They had the praise. They had the approval of men. But they did not have the approval of God. So for the hypocrites, the why of their fasting was the cheer, the acclaim, and the eulogy of men. Therefore, Jesus warns us. He warns us, his disciples, his followers. He warns us to be nothing like them. Our devotion to God is not to be an advertisement for men. Our service to God is not for the status of celebrity. Our fasting is not to make the cover of Christianity Today magazine. We are not to be like the hypocrites. Well, then, what are we to be like? What is the right motive behind fasting for the believer in Christ? When does fasting truly please God? Well, Jesus tells us. Our Lord says, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. Well, there are two principal points to be made here. First, when we fast, we are to look and act normal. We are to look and act normal. To anoint your head and wash your face, what that referred to was everyday hygiene and grooming, which every Jew would participate in on any given day in first century Palestine. So, take a bath, brush your teeth, comb your hair, wear clothes that will not bring unnecessary attention to yourself. That's what Jesus is saying here. When you fast, be natural. Look and act normal. Second, when we fast, this time is a time where we are closed in for God alone. We are closed in for God alone. Thus, our Lord says that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. Why are we fasting? Who and what are we seeking? What is the motive behind all of this, if it's biblical? Our fasting, like our praying and our giving, is for God and God alone. Listen to how Martin Lloyd-Jones fleshed this out in principle. He said, our Lord's principle is always this: forget other people altogether. In order to avoid looking sad, don't put a grin on your face. Forget your face. Forget yourself. Forget other people altogether. It is this interest in the opinions of other people that is so wrong. Don't worry about the impressions you are making. Just forget yourself and give yourself entirely to God. Be concerned only about God and about pleasing Him. Be concerned only about His honor and His glory. That is the why of fasting. It's all about God. It's all about His honor, His glory. Therefore, when we fast, that is our motive. That is what is driving us in this discipline, this spiritual discipline, this spiritual devotion that we are carrying out. It is for God alone. For God alone. Well, in closing our study of Matthew 6, 16 through 18, I want to go back to a question I raised at the beginning. Do you, as a Christian, ever commit yourself to fasting? Do you, as a Christian, ever commit yourself to fasting? And if not, why? You might say, well, since since God doesn't command me to fast, then I don't have to. Okay, fair enough. It's not a command. True, we've seen that. But we've also seen that while it's not a command, it is a wonderful spiritual means and aid of intensifying your devotion and hunger for God. It is certainly a spiritual means of bringing us closer to the Lord. So in light of that fact, let me ask you, could your communion and fellowship with God be any closer than what it is now? I know the answer to that question. For every Christian in here, I know the answer to that question. Yes, of course. None of us are as close to the Lord as we could be. None of us are. So to remedy this, what do? We give ourselves to prayer. We give ourselves to more time in God's Word. But here's my question. What about fasting? Why not fasting? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 9:15? Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. My dear brothers and sisters, we live in the age and time of fasting as the people of God. Why? Because Jesus has been taken from us. He's been taken from us. He has ascended back to the Father. He is not here physically with us. Only question is, do you feel the weight of that? Does your heart ache and long and hunger to be closer with Christ, to be more closed in with your Savior? Do you long to be free from all the trappings of this world that crowd out your communion with Christ and hold you back from being closer to Him? Well, if your answer is a resounding yes, then fasting is not only an appropriate spiritual means in drawing you closer to Christ, but I would go so far as to say that in certain circumstances, beloved, it is necessary. It is necessary. It is especially necessary when we have walked at such a far distance from Christ for such a long period of time. Is this true of you? Is your heart more full of the world than full of love for Christ? Your family, friends, work, school, money, hobbies, things like this, which are not bad in themselves, none of that's bad, but they have taken more of a center stage in your attention, in your affections. You worship Christ, but you worship Him at a distance. You're what Charles Spurgeon called an outer court worshiper. You pray little. You read God's Word little. And yet you wonder why God is so far away and you are so cold in your devotion to Him. If this is where you are, if this is where you are right now, at this time and season in your Christian life, then I want to encourage you, it's time to fast. It's time to fast. It's time to break away from certain habits and routines which consume your hours so that you can give that time to be closed in with Jesus Christ. Till Jesus returns, we live in an age when fasting is good, when it's right and necessary through prayer. So, I encourage you and I also challenge you. Take up fasting. Take up fasting. Not so that others will know what you're doing, but only so that your communion and fellowship with God will be ever closer. You want to close in with God more? You want to have your communion, more intimate with Him? You want to be like the psalmist, Psalm 91. Consider this in Psalm 91, where the psalmist says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty." He who dwells in the shelter or the secret place of the Most High. You know, not all Christians dwell there. That's what Charles Spurgeon was referring to when he said, "Don't be an outer court worshiper." He was referring to this text here in Psalm 91, verse 1. Not all Christians have entered into that secret place, into the shelter of the Most High. They're on the outer court. Oh, they're worshiping the Lord, yes. They're worshiping Him. They're His people. But they haven't closed in closer with Him, closer to Him than they could be. Well, beloved, to do that, I say this by the authority of Scripture, I say this from personal experience, that there are times and seasons when we just have to deny ourselves some things that are not bad things. They're not bad things. You know, it's not the real vile and foul things that the devil tempts us with, as John Piper said in his book on fasting. Piper said, no, the devil tempts us with apple pie. He tempts us with those good things. That's what draws us away. That's what's so easy, to just pull us away. You know, our hearts are already prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. And so, you know, it's those good things. Those things that we just really love to clutter our life up with, that we can say legitimately, we can argue legitimately, it's not a bad thing in and of itself. That's true, it's not. But is it so cluttering your life that it's clouding your vision of God? Is it so cluttering your life as a Christian that it's crowding in on your communion, on your fellowship with the Lord? You see, that's when it's time to say, you know, I need to take a period here of breaking away from this. Breaking away from this. And remember, it doesn't have to be food. It can be any other thing. Any other thing this legitimate in and of itself, as Lloyd-Jones said. But it's something that is part of your daily routine. Something that's part of the normal pattern of your life. Well, here I'm going to deny myself. Here I'm going to make a personal sacrifice because I have a heartfelt homesickness for God. And I want more of Him. I want to enter in to His shelter. I want to enter in to the secret place of the Lord. I'm tired of being on the outer court in worshiping Him at a distance. You see, that's when prayer and Bible reading is not enough. That's where fasting comes in as necessary, as another part of these means of grace to help us, to aid us in having a truly closer walk with God. And so I encourage us, make that a part of your Christian life. Because the bridegroom has gone away. He's gone away. He's coming back. But right now He's left. And so the Lord Jesus says, then His followers will fast. Now is that time. Now is that time. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Father, forgive us for how many things that we do indeed allow our lives to be so cluttered with that they have crowded out a more intimate communion, a more real fellowship with you. Indeed, Lord, these things that are legitimate in and of themselves are yet things that have stifled our daily time of prayer, a daily time of being in your word. And yet, Father, as we have learned today from your word, as we have learned today from the head of the church, our master, our king, the Lord Jesus, the answer to such a problem as this for all of us is to commit ourselves to a season of fasting and prayer. Father, I pray that today, with what we have learned about biblical fasting, may the Holy Spirit awaken deep in all of our hearts a greater longing for you that is so great that we will give ourselves to this means of special grace, the means of fasting, so that we will draw in closer with you, Lord. Because that really is what is ultimate in all of life, in everything. What is ultimate, Heavenly Father, is communing with you, walking more closer and in greater faithfulness to you. So, Father, we plead in earnest, give us grace. Give us grace to this end. Let us not leave this afternoon saying to ourselves, well, that was good information, that was illuminating to be true, but now I need to get on with other things. Lord, let none of us get on to other things. I pray that your word this afternoon would sink deep in all of our hearts. What we have heard, what we've come to understand, may you seal it to our hearts. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray.